Please open to the book of Hosea, chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 8 through 15. Our text is verses 11 through 15. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Bethaven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me, earnestly seek me. Let us pray once more. Father, we commit this next hour of the expounding of the scriptures and the preaching of your truth to your capable, wise hands. We ask that you would apply your word to our hearts. May it run swiftly and be glorified. Honor and bless your word in a way that you have ordained for it to change us from image to image, from glory to glory, by the Spirit of the living God, that we might even be conformed to thy very image. For this is our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. Israel is a theocracy, a form of government in which the supreme civil ruler is God, and the laws are interpreted by the scribes and the priests and the religious leaders. That is a theocracy. Israel professed allegiance and faithfulness to Jehovah Elohim, the God of the Bible. But after hundreds of years of idolatry, adultery, disobedience, and hypocrisy, their sins caught up to them. And God's severest judgment begins to fall on them, which results in Israel being carried away into captivity by the king of Assyria in the early 8th century. This is the context of the book of Hosea. In this most grave and dangerous hour for Israel, God mercifully sends one final loud warning to Israel to repent and to return to the Lord. And this is very much the way God deals with his own children individually, and also with his churches, his local churches. Now, the parallel to the church is clear. The church consists, like Israel, of millions of people who profess allegiance to the God of the Bible. However, the long-standing sins of idolatry, adultery, disobedience, and hypocrisy in the New Testament in our day and age have caught up to her. After decades of warnings by faithful church leaders, the church has refused to repent and turned a deaf ear to God. The church's appetite today for false teachings and entertainment is insatiable. And so God's judgment is accelerating, unlike what we've ever seen in the history of the church in America, at least. Let me give you some signs of God's hastening judgment right now in 2016. I'll just briefly review. First is dramatic changes in weather patterns, geological instability, catastrophic storms, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, droughts like in California, floods, typhoons, hurricanes, and tornadoes. These have always been with us throughout history. But when you look at the end times, signs of the times in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and in Mark 13, there will be a drastic increase in them, both in intensity and in frequency. And the increase of these signs of the times are in direct relationship as well with the increase of sin in the world, in societies, and in cultures, and in our communities. So there's a multi-purpose plan of God, not just to bring signs for their own sake, but those disastrous signs that we are experiencing now in an accelerated way are in tandem with the level of growing sin in the world and in the church. The church is the last line of defense. When the church begins to act and behave like the world, there are no more grounds, or very little grounds anymore, for God's patience and mercy in restraining his hand of judgment and holding up the barriers that would prevent God pouring out his wrath and judgment upon his own professing church. The second sign is a decline in agricultural productivity and famines. In America, farmers are disappearing and the food supply is disappearing and the prices of food are growing. Inflation of food prices is exponential. Number three, an increase of disease, plagues, epidemics, pestilences, and public health crises. Number four, financial crises such as currency devaluation, inflation, deficit spending, growing bankruptcies, runaway cost of living increases, unstable exchange rates, debased currencies, wage and price controls, exorbitant taxation, and the devaluing of money that's not worth the paper it's printed on. We are quickly approaching $20 trillion in debt, and a nation cannot survive financially under such crushing debt. This is the situation that your church, my church, our church is in the middle of. Number five, divorce has quadrupled in the last 30 years, making the United States the world leader in divorce. The divorce rate is 50%, both in the world and in the church. Number six, America leads the world in illegal drug use. Number seven, sexual immorality, LGBT, homosexuality. Unthinkable sins is overwhelming the church now, and church leaders are being tested and challenged to support political policies and governmental policies as such, and many pastors are compromising on this. Political leaders, including the President of the United States, endorse such abominable practices. Why aren't pastors speaking out on this? When our nation is drowning and is literally moments away from great disaster, why aren't all the pastors of evangelical churches, at least, the church leaders that have received the mantle from the faithful Puritans and church leaders of the past, why aren't at least the faithful evangelical church leaders standing up and crying out, sounding the alarm? Teenage pregnancies also quadrupled in the last 30 years, more than a million a year, making the U.S., again, the Western world leader. The church of Christ is drowning in sexual immorality. Things are happening in the church along the lines of immorality that is even worse than the immoral practices of the world. This is exactly what was taking place in Israel during Hosea's day. Number eight, corrupt leadership. Whenever judgment consumes a nation, good leaders give way to bad leaders who give way to even worse leaders who rise to power, whose actions are characterized by corruption, covetousness, deceit, sleaze, fraud, collusion, demagoguery, narcissism, scandals, Machiavellianism, cover-ups, bribes, evasions, investigations, revelations, and resignations. Isaiah 1, 21 through 23 says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. Hosea and Isaiah were contemporaries, and the practices, the corrupt leadership practices of their ministries that took place in their day is very similar to what's going on today. Number 9, violence and murder. Homicide and incarceration in America are highest of any industrialized nations. 10 times that of Japan, Sweden, Ireland, and the Netherlands. Crime increased by 371%, even more than that actually, since 1960, with juvenile crime up 920% since 1985, the highest in the world. Since Roe v. Wade became law, almost 57 million babies have died in their mother's womb. That's never happened before in a concentrated, dense time of 40 years. The Israelites threw their children into the flames when they sacrificed to Molech and other false gods. But 57 million in 40 years? In what used to be the safest place on earth, a mother's womb, has now become one of the deadliest. Do we really believe that God will look the other way when this genocide taking place in America goes on year after year? Will God not answer? Will God not respond? Will God not defend the defenseless, as he says and in his word and promises? The murder and genocide of an entire generation has taken place. Number 10, the people, now listen, religious people, moral people, nice people, churchgoers, many of them, have become hardened to this and blinded. When judgment falls on a nation or on the church, and the church fails to repent during the course of these warning stages of God's judgment, not only will its prosperity diminish and evaporate, but the people will eventually be given over to their lusts, and their former sensitivity to sin will be completely or almost completely removed. That is the greatest judgment of all. The people will become weak and gullible in the face of intoxicating philosophies and alluring ideologies. They become progressively weakened by the relentless bombardment of chaos in society, anarchy, totalitarianism, lawlessness, socialism, hedonism, and nihilism. Let me give you a definition of nihilism. A complete denial of all established authority and institutions. An extreme form of skepticism that systematically rejects all values or beliefs in existence. A belief in destruction for its own sake. And the practice of terrorism. Nihilism is rising above all these other isms that I just mentioned that have been dominating the landscape politically and socially in our nation for the last 30 years. And nihilism is the final stage where people delight in destruction for its own sake. And we're seeing terrorists emboldened by religious blindness and deception, who are destroying themselves and hundreds and many others that they blow up with them. And many in the West, not many, but a growing number in the West, are buying into this lie of jihadism and are moving to these countries only to end up destroying themselves. The parallels between Israel and the end times church are striking, but the principle of sowing and reaping eventually catches up with all who rebel against God. Do not be deceived, Galatians 6, 7 through 8 says, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The list, these 10 sins that I describe both the rapidly growing moral decay in America and the outpouring of God's wrath in response to these sins. In Jeremiah 5, the situation that's going on today in America that took place in Israel, God had a word to them. He said in Jeremiah 5, 26 and following, "For among my people are found wicked men." These are his people. He's not talking about the wicked nations, the pagan nations. "Among his people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" And we are heading towards the end of all this. And what will people do when we arrive there at that day of reckoning between the nations and the Lord and individuals and the Lord? What will they do then when they are not covered by the sin-cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? We have looked at verses 8 and 9 in our text of Hosea 5, a loud wake-up call. God sends a loud wake-up call to the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. He's beginning to call Judah to the south, the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, to repent of their sin. But he also calls us, the professing Church of Christ, and the citizens of our land along with us, to repent of our national and individual sins. Secondly, we saw that we have weak leaders in verses 10 through 12, which we will finish up today and move on to number 3, quick fix religion, and number 4, no pain, no gain, in the remainder of our text. Let's move then to verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Ephraim is another name, a synonym for the tribe of Joseph, which was broken down into 2 parts, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, in the book of Hosea, in chapter 5, verses 8 through 15, a final wake-up call is given to Israel, but they're not listening. They're steeped in blindness and deception. They're fully given over to sexual immorality and idolatry. They are so locked in their lusts for their idols that they're not hearing any longer, they're not listening any longer, their hearts are hardened, their consciences are so seared that they are paralyzed in their sin, and only the grace of God will lift them out. Judgment has already begun in Israel in Hosea 5:11, and the reason is because they willingly walk by human precept. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. That is, Israel willingly followed King Jeroboam's commandment, the king of Israel, to worship calves, to worship false gods. They willingly did this. They preferred man's commandment to God's. Many of the people were not forced to do this. They did it willingly. There was no gun to their head. So Israel's troubles, in essence, were due to their own sin. They were religious people who were not believers. And in their heart of hearts, they loved their sin. They enjoyed the pleasures of sin. Outwardly, they paid lip service to the teaching of the law of Moses, and they went through the motions of religion. They attended the services, but in their hearts, there was no fruits of the Spirit, no fruits and evidences of salvation in their behavior, in their actions. They were still unbelievers. Many of them, not all of them. God preserved a spiritual remnant, the 7,000, as it were, that did not bow the knee to Baal. And in every generation in the history of the world, he has always preserved a small amount of believers who stay faithful by his grace to him and preserve the truth in every generation. But the vast majority of the masses within the theocracy of Israel were unconverted. And the parallel is clear. Today, the church has become apostate, with the rare exception of a faithful congregation here and there and a faithful believer here and there. Most of the professing Christians in our churches have soiled their garments. They're living a double life in lukewarmness, hypocrisy. The skeletons in their closets testify against them. Their consciences are not at peace with God or man. They're living a double life. And now is the time for pastors to stand up and sound the clarion call, the call of the Church of Jesus Christ to return in repentance and restoration and reformation of the truth and of holy lives. And now is the time for you, as individual believers, to do the same thing in your own life, in your own world, where you live and move, on your job, at home, and wherever you go. This is not the time for sinful silence or carnal timidity. This is not the time to be caught up with the cares of the world, just like the worldlings are, and giving all your strength and all your time and all your resources to make your mortgage payment or to pay your bills. That's not why we were created, and that's not why we were saved. No matter how important keeping our head above financial water is, God gives us an across-the-board promise to provide for us, so that we don't have to be slaves to a job and slaves to the lie of the American dream to keep up our lifestyle higher than the standards of the Word of God do not call for. In whatever state you're in, to therein be content. Be content with your food and wages. When you get caught up pursuing more than that, God says all forms of evil are involved in it. And so Israel's troubles came from their own sin, not because of Assyrian imperialism, not because of the Assyrian captivity of Israel. God used Assyria as an instrument, as a tool of chastisement. And this shows the appetite religious people have for the traditions and commandments of men. The Israelites willingly and lovingly walked by human precept. But the weightier matters of the law, love for God and faith, love for our fellow man, consistently doing good works, being fervent in spirit serving the Lord, walking in the Spirit, serving in the Spirit, meditating constantly on the Word of God, continuing earnestly in prayer, are all neglected by the professing Israelites who claim allegiance to Jehovah. But they use Jehovah for their own purposes. They're happy to receive physical and financial blessings from Jehovah. They're happy to have thick and wide vineyards filled with grapes and the great barley harvests and all of the physical blessings and agricultural mitzvahs that God would pour out upon them. But when it comes to simply walking with their God in simplicity of love and worship, that was too heavy a burden on them to bow their heads and daven in prayer for a half hour or an hour a day. To hear the word of God taught by the scribes and the Levites and the priests, to come under the teaching of the word of God, the law of Moses, and to love God for who he is and for his own sake without any conditions or attachments connected to it, like getting something back from God. No, any kind of spiritual relationship was too great a burden for them. They didn't have a heart for God, and we have millions in churches today who were drawn to God in the first place through an entertainment type service that did not demand and insist that the inception of their relationship with God be founded and grounded upon the word of God and delight in God himself and a desire to be converted by the preaching and teaching of scriptures. And the motivation and inspiration for such a Christian life thereafter be because Christ died for them and they owe their whole lives to them. It's not anything extraordinary to commit one's life to Christ. It's our reasonable service. And even when we give our best and our all to Christ, we are to consider ourselves as unprofitable servants. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciples, including your desires, your goals, your ambitions, your pride, and your hoarding up of earthly treasures to give you that buffer between birth and death so that we don't have to trust in God. The nanny state and the work of our own hands through our 401ks and our retirement programs will give me such comfort in life that I rarely pray, read, and walk with God because I have everything. I have my health, I have my money, my check comes in every month. But we read in the book of Hosea, all of that, all of those safety nets were about to be completely removed by God in the nation of Israel. And the same thing is happening right now. God's warning the church. God's warning you and I as Christians. Don't trust in your safety nets. Don't trust in the government. Our government and our culture is collapsing. It is imploding morally and ethically. The foundation and stability of a nation, its perpetuity and its continued blessings and prosperity, both financially, spiritually, and otherwise, is based on truth and righteousness and justice and morality as taught in the Bible. And our nation, through its philosophies, through its ideologies, through its governmental policies, and through the gateways of its entertainment screens, have cast off God completely. And they've ground him to powder underneath their wicked heels. And they prefer hedonism and narcissism and immorality and vanity and futility in the place of God. And you all know what I'm talking about because you've marked and tracked the signs, however incremental and small they may be, if you're older than 25 years old. You have more of a detailed knowledge of how far we've fallen since 1985, 1990. The last six presidential administrations have allowed iniquity to pour over the dam of America and saturate and immerse our nation, our national conscience, our national outlook, our national thought life, where iniquity and iniquity are the only thoughts that are thought. Our nation has lost the mind of Christ. They do no longer think God's thoughts after him, especially in our churches. It's almost as if most church members have their thumb on an eject button. And once the last prayer is prayed, their spiritual mind ejects, and then the 49ers come back in. Sports and all other forms of diversion and entertainment and gambling and all these other things that come to us through 1,000 cable channels a day and a Sirius, 1,000 radio channels and another 1,000 orifices through screens come into our minds, and we have no room left for even 1 second, even 30 seconds of thoughts and meditations and contemplations about the living God who made us and to whom we will have to be accountable to. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 11:39, then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And then in Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9, Jesus says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What happened? What happened to the preaching and teaching of the scriptures? What happened to feeding the sheep with the milk of the word and the meat of the word? Whatever happened to pastors being immersed and fully trained from the crown of our heads to the sole of our foot, going line upon line, verse upon verse, giving exposition and application of the word? Whatever happened to taking the exposition and expounding of the scriptures week by week and pressing those truths home to the consciences of the people, however unpopular what the pastor says may be among the people? But no, we have the masses of evangelical churches, almost all, not all, thank God, there are a few left that are faithful, but the vast majority of them have members who have itching ears, who hire pastors to tell them what they want to hear. And these fables and these stories and anecdotes that poured forth from the contemporary pulpits of our nation, most of it has nothing to do with the scriptures. And we have the evangelical churches now that took 200 years of faithful, sacrificial, godly teaching and establishing of these churches on the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. These churches, at least the ones that are still in existence, are reverting back to babyhood and need once again someone to come and start from scratch in these churches, teaching them the truths of the Word of God. As Hebrews 5 says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need again someone to come and teach you the fundamentals, the essentials, the first principles of the oracles of God. Would to God that would not be said by any of us in here. You know, it's a lot easier to just go through the motions religiously. It's to just put your 1 hour a week and $1 a week in the box, 1 hour a week in worship, and then go home and let the TV kind of sweep you along till next Sunday. If one's religion consists merely in rituals, traditions, and observing religious holidays, and is able to circumvent the weighty things of the Spirit, and don't have to carry the spiritual burdens and sorrows of others, and bear the cross and deny oneself and sacrifice and give your all to Christ. In other words, live by human precept and traditions of men, then why did Christ die on the cross for us? To make us legalists? To put our time in and give God his hour and then do what we want to do the rest of the week? Or do a little good work once in a while to salve our guilty consciences that we haven't lifted a finger for Christ? But in our hearts, we're morally bankrupt. There's desolation and wilderness. There's no union and communion with Christ. We're no better than Pharisees if that's the case. Why do I suffer so much for the faith then? Why do I need to live a holy life if I can make it by religious works and observing religious rituals and traditions? This was the approach of the Jews in Hosea's day. They got by with the basics, with what they could get by with, and they did not know God in their hearts. I can't count how many professing Christians who are not converted, they're not Christians at all. They're members of churches, they got baptized, and they're like mavericks, they kind of fade in and out of church, and when the time calls for it, they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but their lives you could never tell. I'm not talking about perfect people, because true Christians are not perfect. But our churches are teeming with people who approach God like this. The Catholics and Jews made ritualism, liturgy, traditionalism, and religiosity into a science. They took out the Word of God and put tradition in its place. The Jews did it with the Talmud, the Mishnah, and all the books of tradition that have replaced the 39 books of the Old Testament. And the Roman Catholics did it with their traditions and the word of the Pope, who speaks ex cathedra. And the priests stand up and give their little homilies every week about social issues. And they've replaced the scriptures with tradition, church tradition. And if they can do it, why shouldn't evangelicals do it? The Catholics can do it. The Jews can do it. Why shouldn't the evangelicals do it? The evangelicals are doing it. Their own form of ritual and tradition is replacing the scriptures. And the insistence that the Holy Spirit be the engine that drives the church. The insistence that we seek the blessing and favor and strength of God through the Spirit, that He convert people and save people regularly through the preaching of the Word and through the efforts of the saints who are being equipped to do the work of the ministry. Because that's God's ordained means through which He builds His church, spiritually. But you know, for those who are listening and who identify with what I'm saying, and God has exposed perhaps the rottenness and the cankers of your false profession, I say this in love. Christ died to save religious people who have no saving relationship with Christ, whose entire religion is based on works, self-righteousness, and hypocrisy at best. Jesus came and saved Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. He saved the apostles of John, or the disciples of John the Baptist, who were very religious. We read in Luke 18:9, and he also spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Yes, that person who is humbled and unworthy in his own eyes, who comes before the Lord Jesus Christ broken, repenting, unworthy of the least of God's mercies, beats on his breast, as it were, is grieved and greatly pained because of his sins that have separated him between him and God and has caused him all of his troubles, that have brought reproach and cast a shadow on God because of his sinful words, thoughts, and deeds. He now is grieved to the deepest part of his being, because more than anything else, he has sinned against God. And he's not worthy, he feels, to even lift his eyes off the floor. Such are these that the Lord Jesus Christ receives. Those who confess and repent of their sin. Those who come broken at the feet of Christ and cry out for mercy and put their faith in him who died 2,000 years ago on the cross to save sinners. He did not come to call the righteous, but to save sinners. In Philippians 3:3, we read, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Paul, the apostle, under inspiration of the Spirit, is writing here. He says, continuing, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, he's talking about himself as a Pharisee, someone who followed tradition, who put his hope in his keeping of the commandments that would earn him through his works of commandment keeping, heaven. He said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And he lists all of his legalistic credentials, hoping that by his works and by his pedigree and by his being a Pharisee and his father a Pharisee of a choice tribe in Israel, Benjamin, and all the rest, but they did not find any acceptance with God when the Holy Spirit taught Paul the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that a sinner is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, that salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, that salvation cannot be earned, that forgiveness of sins comes to a person who falls, as it were, before Christ in prayer and asks God believingly, asks the Lord Jesus Christ in faith to save him, and believes that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of his never-dying soul, and trusts in him to save him, and continues to trust in Jesus Christ until Christ Jesus saves him, no matter how long it takes to pray and petition heaven for such salvation, because he stands on the promises of God and he believes that God cannot lie. If he gives a promise, God will keep it, no matter how long he must pray. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we confess our sins, are you listening to me, my unsaved friend? He's looking for those tax collectors' hearts who in their own eyes, people who in their own eyes are unworthy, unprofitable sinners that have nothing within themselves that are acceptable to God. They look away from themselves. They look away from their credentials and their religious resume. They condemn their baptism, their Sunday school training, and everything that would tempt them to believe that those religious credentials have earned them favor and merit with God. They come to the point, these who find acceptance with Christ, where they condemn every everything, including themselves and all their experience and their achievements that they hope would earn them merit. And they come before God helpless and hopeless, empty-handed. No other grounds to stand on than the shed blood, the righteousness, and the acceptable offering of Christ's body on the cross as the substitute, and payment for their sin debt. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Verse 5, Paul says, circumcised the eighth day of Israel, Philippians 3:5, of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, but what things were gained to me? What things that I thought helped me or convinced me that I could be saved by doing them? All my religious works, these I have counted loss for Christ. So choose, as Paul did. You're either going to be saved by your works or by Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. But if you do choose works, you have to do those works acceptably before God. You have to keep his law, his commandments perfectly. Not one single violation is acceptable. So if you've broken his Ten Commandments once, you have might as well have broken them all, because you've broken the law. If you break the law once, you still broke the law. You'll suffer the penalty. So the only way acceptably to heaven is through Jesus Christ, by trusting in him to save you from your sins. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. See, Paul looked at all of his good works included as rubbish, and you and I must do the same if we are to be saved, if you are to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever are to have the sense of the forgiveness of your sins, ravish your heart with the knowledge of God. If you're ever to know the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, in your spirit, to know that you know that you know you are an adopted, blood-bought child of God, and to have the witness and testimony of that in your spirit, you must take all your religious credentials, your work, your upbringing, your Christian home, and all of the rest that would give you in your own eyes merit before God, and you must count it as rubbish. You must see it as unacceptable and unworthy and rejected before God. And you, as Paul, must be found in him, not having your own righteousness, which is from the law, but that or which you hope to earn by keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith in Jesus Christ. My friend, that's the only way you will get the righteousness of Christ that will qualify you and equip you to enter heaven, is by faith in him to save you. Verse 12 of Hosea 5. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the throne of Judah like rottenness. Now, in verse 11, judgment was pronounced against Israel alone. But now in verse 12, judgment is declared against both Israel and Judah. Judah is not far behind Israel. The inner decay of the nation, God says, was like the slow, hidden destruction caused by a moth. Have you ever put mothballs in your closet? I don't know how many people use mothballs today. I haven't smelled the scent of mothballs for a while in someone's home. But when I was growing up, my grandmother and my mother would use mothballs. Why? Well, one day you open your closet and you notice that there's a little hole in your garment, your favorite shirt or blouse. And you look at it, well, how did that hole get there? Well, you know, moths get in the house. Those little creatures that find these hiding places in your clothes, and they eat your clothes. And that shirt that cost you $40, now, how am I going to repair that 1-inch hole? Will the cleaners, can I take it, alterations? Well, ruined. So that moth was secretly in there and slowly ate away at your prized blouse, ladies. Right? Well, what God is saying here was this moral decay of Israel was like the slow hidden destruction caused by a moth on a garment. The Lord himself represents the moth, who was silently but steadily judging them. Over dozens and hundreds of years, God's judgment was increasing. So, by Hosea's day, it was a very large chastisement poured out upon them. To Ephraim, he was like a moth which destroys clothing. To Judah, he was like rot, which progressively causes bones to decay. He says, I will be to the house of Judah like rottenness in verse 12. This unusual figurative language means that God was sovereignly in control of the international scene, and he was using these international players like Assyria, like Babylon, which was the United States and China of their day. They were the big superpowers, Assyria and Babylon and Egypt. And he just used them as pieces on a chessboard to accomplish his purpose. In this case, he used Assyria and Babylon to be instruments of chastisement against little old Israel there in Palestine. In Moses' day, he tells Pharaoh, for this same purpose I raised you up, I created you and put you on the throne of Egypt, that I might display my power to the whole world through these 10 plagues that came down upon Egypt. He uses presidents and prime ministers and heads of states like little chess pieces. They are less than nothing. They are less than a drop in the ocean, the book of Daniel says in chapter 4. The mass of humanity put together is less than nothing. And God uses nations and princes and prime ministers for his own purposes to accomplish his perfect will in the world. And he's doing that now in the world. And maybe he is hearing the prayers of many martyrs who have died in the 1950s and 60s, 70s, 80s. Many martyrs who have died in Sudan, maybe Russia and China, that we in America have never heard about. They died in obscurity as they were tortured, as they were executed. And their last cry, like that of William Tyndale when he was burnt at the stake, Lord, give the King of England eyes to see. Maybe this coming increased persecution that God is using through the instrument of jihadism and radical Muslimism to sift the religious world of any kind of intolerant, radical language is going to bring down upon the church such a level of sifting and testing and searching that first the pastors will be jailed. Because if we mention even the slightest thing that would cast a negative shadow, even by implication, against any of these wicked lifestyles, we're put in jail because that's intolerant language. We'll be the first one to go. I'll be the first one to go. And my whole ministry and my profession and my whole example will be tested at that point. Like Paul's was when he was jailed in Rome under house arrest. And all the Christians were watching his reaction, being chained to a guard every day, a Roman soldier, and having his liberty restricted greatly. And that emboldened the other believers to be powerful in their wit. There's nothing like a good, old-fashioned, heavy, severe dose of suffering and persecution to embolden and inflame the church and drive the church to trust in Jesus Christ alone so that he would pour out times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, so that he would pour out comforts of the Holy Spirit that have long since escaped us in our experience. Amen? This is the Christianity of the Bible. All that shall live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Many, not a few. And we have not experienced them on the level that most of our brothers and sisters throughout the history of the church have experienced them, like in Rome, and like in most of the countries of the world, the third world countries throughout the history of the church have experienced the plundering of their goods, the removal of their liberties and freedoms. You know, the Second Amendment is a very, very thin layer between us and jail. And that Second Amendment, like a very thin slice of loose leaf paper, can be removed at any time. If God allows the enemy to put it into the hearts of our leaders to persecution, how often have we seen our judges circumvent the Constitution, especially the Second Amendment, to accomplish their purposes? They have been doing it, and they are doing it. How often have we seen our present president, with all due respect, use his pen under the guise of a presidential, what do they call those orders, presidential order, to circumvent the Constitution? And these just judges who act more like legislators, and our president, unfortunately, win most of the time now in the last 10 to 15 years or so. Or the last 10 years. Do you see what's coming? What's coming over the horizon? The only buffer and source of comfort that we have that will help us survive spiritually the coming increased cavalcade and outpouring of testing upon the church, which I see as a house of cards, where the slightest wind will blow it over now, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, clinging to him, trusting in him, not only if you're unconverted as your justification, as you, the one who would regenerate you, as the one who would give you peace that would be able to endure the greatest punishments and severest afflictions of man. Jesus said, fear not him which can kill the body, but fear him which can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. And the grace that the Holy Spirit would give us through faith in our Savior as Christians would help us survive the greatest test of faith. We need to be tapping into that grace more and more that is ours through sanctification in the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot sit in our hands. We cannot allow our schedules and unwise commitments usurp the place and primacy of the church and its services, its preaching, its Bible studies, its prayer meetings, which are tools of God to infuse fresh grace, fresh hope, fresh reminder in the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Promises which cannot fail, which are ours today just as much as on the day that they were written. We need to cling steadfastly, relentlessly, and unflinchingly to Jesus Christ in the face of increased persecution, and in the face of some of you, I know some of you are going through trials of faith that you've never experienced before, not because of persecution, but because of doubts, persistent doubts, which often can be a worse trial of faith than physical persecution. Sometimes I wish the Lord would physically punish me rather than withdrawing his presence from me for long periods because I have abandoned him in my relationship with him and have abandoned the means of grace that he's ordained to flood fresh grace into my soul through faith in Jesus Christ. The meaning is clear here in Hosea 5:12. Because of Israel's rebellion and idolatry, God, by a slow corrosion, would consume both the leaders and the people. His judgment wouldn't come in an instant, but they would pine away slowly until they become completely rotten. The two agents of destruction are the moth which eats away clothes, and the wormwood, the woodworm which gnaws away wood, which both figuratively represent slow but sure destruction. In other words, God is saying, I would have been your protector and preserver, Israel, whom you have forsaken and whose commandments you have arbitrarily set aside, but I am the source of your rottenness and of slow but sure ruin. So the moth is a metaphor of God's quiet chastising leading to destruction. Let me say a word to those of you who think you're getting away with something, if you're a Christian. If you're harboring sin, and like the Israelites, you have refused to give up that sin, no matter how many times God has spanked you, no matter how intense that punishment has increased, you're still clinging to that sin. If you think you're getting away with something, God will punish you without sometimes you even realizing it until the last second. Have you ever experienced God putting thoughts in people's minds which lead you to punishment? Your relationship with those people until that point was wonderful, but suddenly people are turning against you, maybe a boss, a friend, an acquaintance. Suddenly they become your enemies or a means of chastisement. He stirs up our comfort zone. There are times when we think we're getting away with things, no matter how much God is trying to get our attention, we don't listen. He chastises us slowly because his wrath is a strange thing. He prefers mercy. We still don't listen. But then events in our life slowly start to turn against us. Providence slowly removes our props. Spiritual weakness leads to reckless actions and decisions that result in chastisement. We used to be careful when we would sneak away and commit sin, when thinking no one's watching. But because chastisement has not been severe, reckless actions increase, and eventually your sins are found out. But the Lord says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. God wants us not to be living a life where committing secret sin, forcing God to increase levels of chastisement. He would prefer us to live and walk in his perfect will and lay our lives down, our bodies, our minds, our spirits, our all, lay them down at the altar of worship and service for the glory of the King. Thirdly, quick fix religion, verses 13 and 14. Actually, I'm going to stop there. I've taken an hour of your time. But I will close with one application. I know that the Lord Jesus allows painful proving and searching to come our way. He touches our bodies, he touches our emotions to break the grip of subtle, deceitful sin, bad decisions, moral decisions that God sees have attached themselves so deeply to our will and have paralyzed us in our relationship with the church, in our relationship with our families, in our relationship with God, that only a severe shaking where our health is gone, our comforts are gone, and we have no other place to fix our gaze but the Lord himself. I would rather have him do that because he loves me. How whatever he has to take away from me temporarily than being cast into hell on the last day, the lake of fire. And if you are the object or have been the object of physical trials that are unspeakably painful, a lifestyle that is very, very difficult. God has you in a lifestyle where you are shut in and shut up to emotional and physical stresses that are not easy to bear. I say this in love and kindness. God must love you. God must love you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Hypocrites are allowed to run with the wind and are unstable souls. And it seems like everything's great with them. They get to have God, and they also get to live their life like the devil on earth. They get the best of both worlds. I would rather be crushed under the heel of God's chastisement and die crippled and warped in body like Lazarus in Luke 16, but in the last day be received into Abraham's bosom and get a new body, a glorified body, and be perfected in holiness and in righteousness. Have every thought, have every motive, have every action, and have every word completely and utterly purified from sin, the world, and the devil's temptations. Standing before God, no longer crushed under fatherly searching, but now delivered from the body of this death and from the cares of this life. The Lord Jesus beckons us to return to him, to return to him. He says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the unrighteous forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon you. That's good news, my friend. That's in the Bible. That's a promise from the Lord. He never broke his word, not once, never. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. Oh, do you need rest in your soul? Jesus will give you that rest now, in this life. He will console those fears. He will speak to them, and they will evaporate, and they will give way to comfort and joy and peace. The love of God will flow from your heart like a river. But trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. On July 10th, 2016, at 4:36 in the afternoon, he is still on his throne, receiving sinners and saving them, and receiving wandering, herding sheep who need the consolation and the peace of Christ freshly poured out in their hearts. Come to Jesus, your Savior, your Shepherd, your Redeemer, and mine. He's the only place of safety. He's the only place of rest. His is the only place of security for you and I who have devoted our lives to him, who have given our all to him. Why do we want to take comfort in the things of the world? Why do we want to go to Assyria for help or Egypt for help when they can only provide temporal satisfaction? Why do you want to use drugs or alcohol or worldly philosophies and ideologies to comfort a guilty conscience which will only last an hour or a day or so or short period of time, and that helplessness and restlessness and insecurity will come flooding back in eventually. When Jesus fills your heart with his peace, like he said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives their peace, their false peace, but my peace I give to you. Come, put your trust in him. He will give you that peace. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your great promises, your amazing love, your incredible patience with us, for you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We thank you for bearing with us and putting up with us as your children, true Christians, who often fail you. We thank you for your persevering love in our lives, which cause us to love you more. We do pray, Lord, for those who are outside of a saving relationship with Christ today, listening to this message. We pray that you would give them your grace to pluck them as a brand from the burning, so that they may plant their feet on a rock, the only foundation that will survive all of the scrutinizing, burning, searing tests of God. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We pray you would save their souls, Lord. Please save them while there is still time. And for those who are your children who need your peace, Lord, return to them. You see our need, Lord. You see our need. You said you will not give us more than we can bear. Return to us, Lord. We repent. Lord, let your grace flood back in on the dry ground of our hearts once again and restore the garden of the Lord in our lives. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.